is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. I just, when I look at that, I kind of think, yeah, Lord, those in authority really need to submit to your authority. With the news of the killing of the head of IS today, or last night, and all that we're going through in this country, the ravages of Syria, the absolute horrible tragedy of the 39 people who lost their lives. I just kind of go, I don't know, Lord, this is what is going on. And we need to return and recognise that God is the Lord. He is the Lord of all the universe. And that was just a prayer that reminded me of that. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonders of the Bible. Thank you so much that we have it in our language. We have many translations in our language, and we don't take that for granted, because we know that many people are not even allowed to read the Bible. And many people in the past have died, like William Tyndale, for translating the Bible into English. So we thank you for your word, and we pray that not only will we understand it and grasp its message, but it will grasp us, get a grip on us, so that we may inhabit your world, and that we may obey your word in our actions and in our relationship with you and with others and with your creation. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is looking at discipleship in the rest of the New Testament. We looked at, in the Old Testament, we looked with Matthew, which is the really specific, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. I've said that so many times, don't be impressed. I can just do it, run it off like it's in my sleep. There are many other parts of the Bible I can't do that with. But the rest of the New Testament, so we're going to look actually at Mark, Luke, John and Paul. And we're going to look at what they say about living the Christian life. In a sense, discipleship. Now this is the product. I came up with this idea and this little seminar through many, many years of studying Mark, Luke, John and Paul. Because it didn't start with discipleship, it started with studying them. And many people want to harmonize, especially what the gospel writers say about the story of Jesus. And an early church father actually said that they were biographies of Jesus. Well, I'm afraid they're not. They are gospels. They are the gospel. They are a story with a message. So they have a purpose. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all are different people. They have different interests. And the example that's often given is that Luke was probably a medic. It says in Acts that Luke, the doctor. And so he was interested in disease. So he talks about disease, and he was very much interested in those who suffered. So he's interested in the vulnerable, the poor, women. He's very interested in women, actually, quite interestingly enough, and their stories that he wants to tell. And Mark's the same, and John's the same, and Paul's the same. And so these different people have their different interests, but they also have their different purposes and their different views of two things: who Jesus is, and what does it mean to follow him? So the two things, who Jesus is and what it is to follow him. And those two things, of course, are intimately linked. So I put this up in simple terms, really. Mark, Luke, John and Paul. So this is my distillation of their message and an utter, terrible simplification of what they're saying, because it's not just as simple as all that. And they're all very sophisticated writers, and they're all very sophisticated theologians, and they want to get their message across, and I am simplifying it to almost a ridiculous degree, to be honest. And any New Testament scholar would look at me and just say, what are you doing, Davis? But you've got to do this because we can't study the whole of Mark, the whole of Matthew, the whole of Luke and John and Paul, especially the Apostle Paul. Well, especially Luke. Did you know that Luke was the most prolific writer of the New Testament? It wasn't Paul. He wrote more words of the New Testament than the Apostle Paul did. Between Luke and Acts, it's massive. He gets sort of carried away. Every chapter has like 70 verses in it. It's quite crazy, really. But Mark, Jesus is portrayed as the servant who redeems his people. And so to be a disciple of Jesus in Mark is to be servants of the redemptive servant. Luke has this idea of the way. And we'll come back to it, but certainly this is a journey. Luke and Luke Acts, as you can, you know something of Luke and Luke Acts and Acts as well, don't you? There's always people are on the move. Sorry, take that off. People are on the move. And in fact, they are sometimes, the Christians are sometimes called the people of the way. In Acts, we get called the people of the way. And in Luke, there is a narrative where Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem. And of course, in Acts, there's various journeys that you have. So the followers of the costly way. John, believers marked by Jesus. This, I mean, you have read through John, the personal nature of the relationship between Jesus and his disciples is intimate. So intimate that there is the writer of John is called the disciple who Jesus loved. He's the one who laid back on Jesus' chest. And some people who don't understand culture whatsoever have said, well, they were obviously gay, weren't they? Well, no, they weren't. It's just that relationships between men and men were different back then. I could give you examples from today of that sort of thing. But Paul talks also. Paul loves walking. And I think you can see Luke was Paul's companion. So can you hear sometimes Luke speaks with an accent that sounds like Saul of Tarsus, because it's so similar when they sat by the fireside and talked about Jesus. So walking with Jesus and imitating Jesus. So we'll go through these four. Again, interrupt. Please ask questions. If it's not clear, I get excited, so I just don't. Sometimes I overrun myself. So we'll look at Mark, Luke, John and Paul. So Mark, probably the gospel that was written first. Most probably the gospel was written first. It's the shortest of the four gospels. It is what I refer to a John Woo movie. Have you ever seen a John Woo movie? It's one of those karate movies where it's all action. There's no dialogue, hardly any dialogue. It's all action. And Mark's like that. And immediately, that's Mark's favourite word, immediately. And immediately Jesus did this. And immediately he did that. And immediately he did the other. It's urgent. It's getting on with the job. And here is this servant of the world who is coming into the world to redeem the world. And he's got to get on with the job. And he even starts off with this verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There you go. That's what it's all about, John tells us in the first sentence. It could actually be about Jesus Christ or of Jesus Christ. One of the two words can be used. So it's the gospel either about what Jesus did or the gospel that Jesus preached. Could be both things. But Jesus dashes around the whole of the area preaching the gospel. Now, immediately he did this, immediately he did that, immediately he did the other, immediately he healed somebody, immediately he went and preached, immediately he raised somebody from the dead, immediately he cast out a demon. And it's fast moving. Just a quick suggestion, you might want to read through the Gospel of Mark sometimes with a friend. It takes an hour and a half to read it out loud. I've done it, so I know. An hour and a half, it's a really good hour and a half. A lot of biblical scholars like tease out words. Get the whole story. This was supposed to be told. It was a story. It wasn't something to be dissected into its minutiae. It's a story, and certainly Mark has got this story that's like a film track. You know, it's really, really fast moving. And this saviour, this servant of the world, is preaching the gospel. So it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And immediately, sorry, I didn't mean to say that, that's not quoting Mark, but immediately John comes in. It is written, the prophet, I send my message. So John came, baptizing, preaching. And so this baptism and temptation of Jesus doesn't happen until chapter 4 in Luke. Mark's got it right at the beginning because he's getting going. He's calling his disciples. He's driving out demons. He's healing people. He's healing with a man with leprosy, healing a paralytic. He's getting on with the job. And a lot of people love Mark simply for that reason. It's raw and it's getting going with the job. However, what's this servant, this redemptive servant, calls his disciples. And in chapter 3, verse 14, is a fascinating little verse. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles. Apostles means those who are sent, by the way. That they might be, two things, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So what's being a disciple for John? What's following this servant? It's being with him and being sent out. It's actually quite fascinating how it's so distinct with Mark, this very emotional connection with Jesus, that they might be with him. And of course, Jesus has spent time in chapter 2 with the Father alone. He has been with the Father, and now the disciples are going to be with the Son. And Nick and I were just talking beforehand, you've got to feed the inside if you're going to go out. Because if you don't, you burn out. You've got to feed that inside. We've got to spend time as disciples. That's what Mark's saying to us very clearly, that we need to spend time with Jesus. And that's hard to do, because we all live busy lives. You know, it's like some people are retired here. Yeah, retired people are normally more busy than anybody else in the whole of the world, I found out. I'm not looking forward to it, to be honest. But it is to actually be rather than do. We are, it's so famously said, we are human beings, we're not human doings. We are not justified in our being by what we do. And too many times, the world says this to us all the time. Look what they have achieved. Not look who they are, but look what they've done. And this is countercultural. And Mark's distinctive here is that we might be with him. Yes, and be sent out. But one comes before the other. God within, reaching out. Oh, it's not, no, it's not saying that. No, I love doing, you see, I love doing what I do.
Yeah, but if you talk about everybody, a lot of the things we do in this busy life are for pleasure. And I've found that the more I pray, the more
pleasure. Well, that's because you're doing the first. Yeah.
I make time for it because it's pleasant.
Yeah. Yeah, but we miss out, because if you don't do it, then you think, well, do you remember this book, Dave, that Too Busy Not to Pray, it was called? And it's kind of, people say, oh, no, I'm sorry, I'm too busy to pray. No, you're too busy not to, because if you don't pray, you don't fill up. You don't spend time with him, who is the very source. And John talks about this, doesn't he? You know, remain in me as I remain in the Father, the vine and the branches. But and so it's quite right. I mean, it is pleasurable to be with Jesus Christ, because he is most incredible person. And when you read the Gospels, you can't help but be impressed, can you really? It was George Bernard Shaw who said, whatever you think of Jesus as the Son of God, he's a first class political economist. And a lady called Ada Lum, who worked with the student movement, she said she wrote a book called Jesus With Us, and it's 52 studies about being with Jesus. Fascinating. It's incredible. And this leads on to actually being with Jesus, experiencing him. And Mark talks a great deal about how people experienced and reacted to Jesus Christ. I think probably the most obvious is in just the next chapter, chapter 4, where the parable of the sower. How do people react to the word? It's not really the parable of the sower, it's the parable of the seeds and how they react. The sower sows, God's the sower. The seed's the gospel. How do the different types of earth react to the seed? And this is definitive in... The parable is in other of the Gospels, is in another of the Gospels. However, this is a very definitive place where Mark puts it to say, here, look at this. This is the way people react to Jesus. And you can go through the whole of the Gospel of Mark and see these different reactions. I've put loads of verses down. I'm not going to go through them now. They are for your resource. It would be boring for me to go through them all the time. But this, again, is how people react, with understanding or with misunderstanding. The disciple, and in Mark's Gospel, you have this saying where Jesus says, to you, the disciples, are given the secrets of the kingdom. To those outside, they only have the stories. To you is given the secrets of the kingdom. I'm going to explain, and this is you've got. If you've got in chapter 4, you've got the parable of the sower, verses 1 to 20. And then the explanation comes later on. Where is it? Let those who have ears, let them hear. Can't find it. But he actually explains to them. Sorry, there it is, verse 13. Don't you understand this parable? Then you will not understand any parable. The farmer sows the word, etc. And he gives the explanation. The disciple is the one who wants to know more, who's curious. And this is something I think as a teacher, I want the people who I'm teaching to be curious and to fight with me over it. I often use the analogy of, do you remember the angel fighting with Jacob in the Jabbok River? And Jacob says to this weird personage, some people think it's actually the pre-incarnate Christ. Don't know who it is, but weird person. But he's a good wrestler, anyway. And I'm sure Jesus would have been a good wrestler. And he dislocates Jacob's hip. But Jacob says to him, I will not let you go until you bless me. And that's what the disciple is in Mark. I'm not going to let go of you, of your explanation, till you tell me what you're saying. And sometimes when I've been teaching or when I'm reading as well, you kind of go, oh man, what is he or she trying to say? And you can either give up or you can go back and you can read it again. That's what I have to do. And I believe me, I read things 5 or 6 times sometimes before I really get it. Partly because I've got the concentration of a butterfly, which my granny told me when I was a kid, which I do. It's terrible. But so I lose concentration. But you've got to get it, and you've got to want to get it. And this is one thing. There is, in Mark, it's two halves to Mark. Hang on, let me just check. I'm not going to say something I wanted to say. Nope. Okay. I haven't got that down on the notes. In Mark, there's two halves. It's a game of two halves. Out to chapter 9, and you get the transfiguration. And up to chapter 9, Jesus says to people, don't you tell anybody about this. So he heals somebody, goes, don't you tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Of course, inevitably they do. But Jesus says, don't tell anybody. And this is sometimes referred to as the messianic secret, the secret of the Messiah. Jesus doesn't want the general public to know who he is yet, because it would be dangerous. And then after the transfiguration, when he's revealed who he is in his full glory, and he still tells Peter and John not to tell anybody, it's revealed. So you get all of this secret and this revealing in the second part of Mark. Mark's very clever in this because it is the reveal. And sometimes these, shows, the reality TV shows, you get the reveal, don't you, of who's not going to come back next week on Strictly Come Dancing. Not that I know anything about that. So he's revealed as the messianic servant in the second part of Mark. And ultimately, of course, the reveal is that Jesus Christ is the dying servant. Because he is, any Jewish person, and Mark's not writing to Jews probably, but any Jewish person who reads this about Jesus being a servant will immediately kind of go, the light will go on. Isaiah servant songs. And they would have started to get it, because Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant is the real reveal. So the enthronement of Jesus Christ is on a cross, because he's a redemptive servant. Again, countercultural, totally countercultural to their day, to our day as well. So this is a distinctive of Mark, this being with Jesus, him sending us out, and us being curious to find out who he is. And Mark develops this in those who actually do discover the messianic secret are the ones who must think the thoughts of God. And Mark 8:33. So Peter predicts Jesus' death, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and say, but Jesus turned and rebuked Peter and said, get you behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men, of human beings. So thinking the thoughts of God, this is major. They didn't understand really until after Jesus' resurrection who he was. And it's the resurrection actually that is the defining moment in all the Gospels, to be honest. So Mark is always talking about servanthood, but the greatness of servanthood. So Jesus is not, quick parenthesis. The word servant that we keep using is not the word servant. It is the word doulos, which means a slave. So when Paul talks about, I am the doulototheo, I am the slave of God. And so we sanitize it, don't we? We call him a servant, because you have servants in the Palace of Westminster. But they had slaves, and slaves had no rights.
Mm. They understood sewing.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
They understood
water,
they understood light.
Yeah.
And they understood all sorts of
symptoms. Yeah, absolutely.
That's explained in the terms of the age.
Yeah. And I think probably that's an excellent point, because we can't actually explain these things when we're discipling others in the terms of the New Testament in Palestine 2,000 years ago. No, nobody has light in their house and doesn't turn the lights on. You can't talk about nobody has a lamp and puts it under a bushel. Mike Bushel? Is it a sports commentator of the BBC? Nobody puts it under Mike Bushel. No, of course they don't. What's a bushel, for goodness sake? A cup. It's a light, so you don't, you turn the lights on. You've got electricity. So yeah, it is always, and this is called contextualization. A very, very, very ugly and very long word. Sorry? Oh yeah. Yeah, I'm at the beginning of Advent, I'm going to be preaching on that, the 24th of December. And I was just remembering a time when I was sent, we had a retreat in Argentina, and I was sent out to the road to stop the bus from Bahía Blanca to Buenos Aires. Because they didn't stop past the hotel unless you stood in the middle of the road and jumped up and down. That was my job. In the meantime, it was pitch black. I could not see my hand. There was no moon. There were stars, but they didn't light up my hand. I couldn't see anything at all. A most incredible experience. Very frightening, actually. But actually, when the light comes, so we don't know what darkness looks like whatsoever. Because... Well, I was just about to say, I drove down Meadow Drove, down to Mill Drove a couple of days ago, and I thought, flipping heck, it's dark around here, isn't it? So that's true, that is true. But I come from around London, so you never see that. So again, it's turning these things on its head. Being, not doing. Greatness of servanthood. And we are called to be servants, as Jesus was a servant. And Mark's gospel is just stuffed full of these things. And little phrases he uses, stories he tells, the way he structures his gospel. This is all about the greatness of servanthood. So to be a disciple is to be with Jesus. For Mark, it's to be with Jesus, to be sent out, but to be the servant. Not to be this great person. Again, the way I deal with these things, if there is a story that is in not in Matthew, Luke, and John, and is in Mark, then you go, oh, I wonder what Mark's trying to say about this. And the same with all the other Gospels. So any unique story will often say something very, very interesting about this Gospel writer's theology. It's just a little bit of a hook for anybody who likes to do biblical study. It just is very, and Luke especially, as we're going to come on to, is massive for this, because Mark written first, Matthew uses Mark a great deal. Luke uses about half of Luke, uses Mark material, the other half doesn't. So you've got a lot of stuff that is in Luke that is very, very different. So, Luke, has anybody got any questions or comments on Mark before we move on to Luke?
Mark was the disciple of Paul at one point. But how much of Paul do we find in Mark?
Probably not a lot. What you find is Peter's teaching. Because Peter, if it is true, if, we don't know, that this Mark is John Mark. So John Mark was the guy who went off with Paul and Barnabas off to Cyprus, got to Cyprus, and then went back to Jerusalem. We don't know why. I have my theory, which I will share with you sometime. But so he went back to probably his uncle Peter. So what it is thought is what we have in Mark is a great deal of Peter's teaching. And another thing about Mark is Peter comes out really, really badly in Mark. He looks a complete idiot for a lot of the time in Mark. And this would fit in with what we know from both the Bible and from subsequent teaching about Peter. He was a humble man. He was a man who really, he probably never got over denying Jesus. So you got a lot of Peter in Mark rather than Paul. You've got Paul in Luke. A lot of Luke, you can hear that accent of the Apostle Paul. Because Tarsus was in the north. I always think that Paul talked like this, but he didn't. So he talked like Ralph. But I think you've got Peter in Mark a great deal, and you've got Paul in Luke.
Isn't there a gospel of Peter that
Well, there are the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Peter and Barnabas and Thomas, which we don't accept as scripture.
There's stuff in there which is scriptural.
Okay. I would say there is... That's a difficult question, Roland. I expect nothing less of you. I would say the way I deal with the Apocrypha and what is the... There are other things that are not in the Apocrypha that say they were written by somebody, but they weren't. Okay? And they got a very long name, which I can't pronounce, so I won't even try. They are sometimes useful to corroborate things that we know from Scripture. But I would take the canon that we have as Scripture. So there is stuff in, an example, in a book called Esdras, which is in the Apocrypha, which is from the time between the Testaments. It enlightens us that when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Okay? In the Old Testament, lambs, when they're sacrificed, don't take away sin. Bulls do, scapegoats. Goats do, but lambs don't. Lambs are the Passover lamb. Okay? So what was John meaning? Well, in Esdras, there's this lamb that is who wields a sword, who cuts away the sin of the world. It's quite a violent little lamb, really. You wouldn't believe lambs like that, but that's so in Esdras, you've got stuff that you kind of go, oh yeah, well, okay, so maybe John the Baptist meant that. But I wouldn't say this scripture. I'm very, very limited to what we have here, which is actually different from the Catholic version and the Orthodox. But I would say the Protestant, because some of the Bible would not have made it, like James, for example, which I think is scripture. Luther called it an epistle of straw. So if Luther had any way, we wouldn't have had James. All that nice stuff about the tongue and stuff like that. So yeah, I limit to that. So yeah. So Luke's gospel, Luke and Acts, massive work, massive piece of work. And Luke probably was going to start his gospel in chapter 3, which is where Mark and Matthew start their gospels. But I think he probably found Mary, maybe in Caesarea, we don't know. But the stories we have of the birth narratives, it seems to me to be pretty clear they're from Mary. You know, and she gathered and she pondered these things in her heart, is this repeated thing. So I think Mary, the mother of Jesus, was actually the source of these stories. Just amazing how a 14-year-old child, young lady, was a massive theologian. Incredible stuff. She must have listened at the synagogue quite regularly. So when people say, I don't want to open up this, well, I do. When people say, oh, women shouldn't preach, he goes, well, it's a good job. Two things. One, we wouldn't have the stories of the birth narrative, and two, we wouldn't have the story of the resurrection if it wasn't for women who had announced the gospel. We would be in deep trouble. So, yeah, what was I saying that for? Anyway, Luke. Luke is very much an distinctive way of talking about how we follow the costly way, the way with a capital W. There are so many things in Luke that point to this. There are very different stories of the calling of the disciples in Luke. You've got it in chapter 5. And this idea of Simon Peter and all the others immediately leaving and following Jesus in the way. Luke's constantly saying about this. He's following Jesus. And these bigger groups of disciples is recognized by John, but not by Matthew and Mark. In Luke 6, when Jesus is basically preaching, but these greater groups of disciples in chapter verse 60.
Yeah, I was going to say that. Why
have you got 49? Yeah, I don't know. It must be a different chapter. It's the Apocrypha, yeah. That must be a different... I wonder if it's chapter 8. What do you think? Yes, I have obviously put the wrong. So why has it got chapter? Why have I got chapter 6? Anyway, let's leave that aside. I've obviously made a mistake there, what the chapter was. Okay, now that's going to bother me. I'm going to have to leave that aside. Okay, well, partly is this sending out of the 72, or the 70, because he sends them on a short-term mission trip. This term 70 is always, should kind of make us go, oh, 70, that's an interesting. Why 70? Because there were 70 nations in the Jewish mind. 12 tribes, 70 nations. So when he sends out the 70, he is sending them two by two to the nation. So this idea that discipleship is going to grow, that the way is going to advance. And in Acts, you get in the first chapter of Acts, you get this idea that the way, bless you, is advancing. The numbers are increasing. You know, in Latin America, you say salud to the first sneeze, health. Secondly, amor, love. Third sneeze, you go dinero, money. And the fourth sneeze, you go tiempo, to enjoy, time, to enjoy the rest of them. So the next two, I'll get you on those, Maureen. So this, through the whole of Jesus's, the first nine chapters of Luke, Jesus is traveling throughout Galilee, going from one place to another, preaching the gospel to different people, finding his way forward to the nations. And we'll come back to this in a minute, the way that Luke actually develops this. For Luke, our discipleship is very, as I interpreted what you were saying, Dave, is very contextual. So this is very different to the way that Matthew and Mark talk about when people come to John the Baptist. And in chapter 3... So John the Baptist preaching the gospel, and the priests and everybody come out, and he goes, "You brood of vipers, produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Okay, so your sin will actually define how you repent. "So what should we do?" John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with those who have none. The one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to do. Then some soldiers came. Well, what should we do? Don't extort people and accuse people of doing wrong. Be content with your wages." So Luke is very much dealing with people on an individual basis. So for Luke, if we are taking what Luke's saying about discipleship, then we need to be thinking, well, if we're discipling a certain person, then them coming to Christ will mean a certain type of repentance. So greed, I mean, we talk about, let's pick on the easy one, shall we? A couple who become Christians who are living together without being married. That's the easy one to pick on, isn't it? Oh, well, you should actually get married, shouldn't you? As part of your repentance. And I dealt with this in Argentina. I was a deacon, and a couple came to us and they said, "We want to be baptized." I said, "But you're not married." And they said, "I know we're not." I said, "Great. What we would like you to do is live apart for 3 months." That was a decision, not mine, decision of the diaconate. "And then we'll baptize you." What do you do with a person who's actually exploiting their workers and they're a businessman? What do you do with a person who has massive pride? So Luke is saying what you would say, the punishment fits the crime, but it's not punishment at all. It's the repentance fits the sin. And that defines how that person moves forward. And it's not petty. It is allowing that person to move forward in their Christian lives. Because they say, "I had this problem, and through repenting, I am dealing with it. And this is one thing that I think Luke really helps us to understand, that this repentance is really, it's important that people are able to repent. Now, let me just explain what I mean. Repentance, the word in Greek means change of mind or change of mindset. So you're heading that direction, now you're going to head in that direction. You're going to live, I was living for myself, now I'm going to live for God. So it's this 180 degree turn. And that's what repentance looks like. And it's something that we, as disciples, need to do, of course, every single day, is change that mindset from being self-centered to being Christ-centered. It's a hard one to do. But what Luke is saying to his readers and to us is that it is a change of direction. He tells the story, of course. This is very much emphasized in the Apostle Paul's telling of his own conversion. Paul tells the story three times in Acts to different people at different times. He tells it twice. It's told once. So in chapter 9, it's told once. Then he tells it to Agrippa, and then he tells it to Felix in different ways. But Paul is saying, I was heading in this direction, but God turned me around and headed me in this direction. And it's not a coincidence that Luke has Paul on a road. The way. He was on the way to Damascus, and God turned his life around. Again, this whole idea of following the way. But this way is costly. And again, I've put all these different verses down. Very costly. It changes my view of family, self. Massive today. It's just discussing with so many people about, and certainly with young people, about identity. Who am I? What's my role in life? What's my purpose? And when a young person becomes a Christian, it's exceedingly disruptive to the development of their self. Sounds very psychological, doesn't it? But it is. But it's to do with, how do I see myself? Do I love myself? Do I care about myself? And the rates of suicide, the rates of self-harm, the rates of addiction are so extraordinary in this country today that we need to deal with this. And we certainly, Lee deals with this all the time, constantly with the young people. And on Fridays, I don't know if you know, Lee goes and does Christian Union. At the Academy. Too many schools in Bourne. At the Academy. And so many of these young people are so damaged because they don't know who self is. And Luke deals with these throughout chapters 9 to 19. You know, how does this discipleship affect the way that we see ourselves? And in this, Jesus is the model. Chapter 9, verse 28, starts the story of the transfiguration. And as in Mark, so in Luke, this is a massive changing point. So just after this story, Luke says, verse 51, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Literally, it says he set his face towards Jerusalem. And then spends the next chapter, 10 chapters, wandering around Galilee before he gets to Jerusalem in chapter 19. But Jesus is setting his face towards Jerusalem once he knew that he was going to be taken up into heaven. Again, one of these things that is very is unique to Luke is that Elijah and Moses were talking to Jesus about his I've got to find the right verse here. Verse 31, they appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure. That's Luke, that's nobody else. Only Luke says that. And the word, I've put it down here, the word for road is hodos. Hodos, the road. That's what the Greek is. And the way out, or the road out, is the ex-hodos. Sounds similar to a book of the Bible, the Exodus, the way out. So Jesus they're talking to Jesus about his departure. And once he had heard from them, as the time approached for his departure, he set his face towards Jerusalem. And this is when all this teaching happens about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Chapters 9 through to 19. Finishing, really, when Jesus enters Jericho, meets Zacchaeus, and then goes and is the triumphal entry. So we've got this block of teaching in Luke that talks about all the different ways in which we learn about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus teaches in a multitude of ways. You know, there's the Samaritan, opposition. And shall we call fire down from heaven, Lord? And he goes, no, don't do that. Don't take revenge on people. So through incidents that happen, through their own words, through what he wants to teach them, Jesus teaches them what it is to be a follower of him in the way. And in Acts, you get this way followed again. So you've got this, what they call a travel narrative from chapter 9 to 19. And then Paul's travel narrative is when he goes to Jerusalem. Goes from Jerusalem to Rome. So you've got this journey, this way. And it's very, very dynamic. And I love Luke because of the dynamism that you have in Luke's story. This is not a static kind of come to the church. It is get on the bus of the church and we're going to God's kingdom. It's join us in this journey. The journey's hard. And has anybody ever read Pilgrim's Progress? There you have it. It's just brilliant. A pilgrim is going to the Emerald City and has all these different experiences on the way. And John Bunyan was very, very influenced by Luke's gospel because it was the way. It was Pilgrim's Progress. And sometimes regress as well. I could talk about Luke for hours on end. I just think it's incredible what he actually did in Luke. I wrote an essay when I did my master's on the mission, what we can learn about mission in Luke and Acts. And when I got to Argentina, somebody read it and said, can I translate it into Spanish and publish it in a book? Which they did. I had to rewrite some bits because I thought I was talking a load of rubbish when I was a student, which mostly students do. And then when I came to the end of my time in Argentina, somebody wanted to translate that Spanish version back into English. And I had to redo the whole thing because 10 years in Argentina completely changed my view of what Luke Acts was saying. So you're getting some of the product of this rethinking, jumbled up thinking that I had through 10 years of being in Latin America. So John, the Gospel of John, beloved by so many. John's Gospel is defined by John 1. John 1 is like a vestibule, an entrance hall, through which you have to travel to go to all the different rooms. And you have in John 1 all these different themes, light, life, darkness, death, life, etc. in John 1. It's just like it just introduces all these themes that John is going to introduce to us in his story. It's a fascinating but also a very challenging in thing. So they had to understand and believe. And again, you can go through all these different verses and look them up in John about how they understood and believed. And again, they follow me, Nathaniel and Philip and all those stories. They grow in their belief and understanding. Jesus is there to reveal the Father to them. It's one of the major themes. Again, it's the light thing again, that Jesus reveals who the Father is. I only teach what the Father tells me to teach. So Jesus' connection between the Father and transferring this teaching to his disciples, learning about who this this Saviour is, they're marked. They see Jesus. So there is defective belief, and I'll move over that because we don't have a lot of time left. But the true marks of belief, the marks of true belief, abiding in the words of Jesus. Abiding. Yeah, you could reflect on that for quite a while. How does the branch abide in the vine? Therefore, how do we abide in Jesus Christ? And again, you can look up in John 8. Marks of true belief is loving one another. Love is huge in the Johannine literature. It's developed in 1 John in this incredible way. Some of the stuff in 1 John that I can't get my head around. Because I think when John says in 1 John 4, everyone who loves is from God. That's an interesting one. So everybody who loves is from God? What about belief in Jesus? It challenges. It's a horribly challenging thing. Basically, but just to put your heart at rest, love is from God. He is the source. God is love. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but he first loved us and gave up his son as atoning sacrifice for our sin. If you want to know what love looks like, that's what it looks like. It looks like Jesus. So loving one another, it is so important. Nick was talking about connecting this morning. And one of the most important things about connecting is not just being nice to one another, it's loving one another. This, again, I was saying, I've got to shut myself up or I'm going to actually steal my own thunder. But the one word that God's love, that is used of God's love, is agape. And agape is a love that is not interested whatsoever in what it can get back from the beloved. It loves without absolutely any other wish to receive from the beloved. We can't get our heads around this because there's always something. There's always, you know, of course I do this for you, my sweetheart. Of course I wash up, but it'd be nice if you say thank you for it. It's always something, isn't there? But in God's love, there is none. And that's the love that the disciples should have for one another. It's not an emotion. All the other loves, the other three, are all dependent upon how relationships make us feel. Agape is, it is utterly committed to the beloved. And I don't think we will ever really get our heads around. I'm not even sure whether we'll get our heads around when we get to glory. People always challenge me and say, of course, we'll know everything when we get to glory. It's like, yeah, all about God? I don't think so. Because he is just... Yeah, I mean, you're probably much more holy than I am, but Dave, but I know that I'm wanting something back. But I think the love in a modern context, it's not even modern, it's actually from World War I. When a grenade gets thrown into a bunker and there are several people around there, and the man who jumps on that grenade in order to save the lives of his fellows and dies himself. That, to me, is the love that is Christ's love.
In terms of how many of us are going to do that, quite a lot, isn't
it? Well, yeah. I mean, that, to me, would be an illustration of God's love, that he did not, you know, again, it's active, and again, it's not a coincidence that it is John who says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It is that love that is active, that is that gives and gives and gives. And when it starts hurting, just continues until it was really agony, and then you just continue and it becomes really, and the person rejects you. Oh, yes, you do. It's just that we don't do it, unfortunately. And the last one is bearing fruit in John 15. Bearing fruit, again, as we've been saying, is totally contextual. Bearing fruit, how do I bear fruit in this world? David showed that helping other people and all the ways that a child and an adult can help others and show them love and bear fruit. It's all very, very contextual, and I think it has to do with everything we do. How we vote, how we think, how we cross the road, how we drive, how we interact with the people in the shop or in the supermarket. If the person doesn't come to, when you have to have something checked at the supermarket, come on. Or driving is the worst one, of course. It is the absolute and utter worst one. Well, I do not bear fruit very much, except fruit of anger and signal. What's wrong with you? Oh, I saw that, when they were talking about stockpiling parts. I'm sorry if there's any BMW drivers here, but it says that they were stockpiling car parts, except BMW aren't stockpiling indicators because they don't have them, which I thought was rather funny. So bearing fruit, that's the mark of a disciple in John. And again, this is just going over 21 chapters in 10 minutes. And finally, the Apostle Paul. Paul is very distinct because Paul is looking at extremely varying contexts. The Apostle Paul is not writing an organized theology. Whatever people think about Romans, it's not. Because Paul's talking about what he's been doing for the last how many years. In chapter 1 to 3, Paul says, "And you say to me, O Greek, you say to me, O Jew." He's not just making this up. He's just remembering all the conversations he's had for the last 20 years and talking about how sin is universal. In Galatians, he's talking to a church that started in grace and then thought that they could work their way to God and be sanctified through works. He's talking to the Thessalonian church, which is basically going, "Oh, Jesus is coming back. Great, I'm going to take the day off." He's talking to the Corinthian church. I won't even go into what the Corinthian church was doing because it's not nice, impolite company. Getting drunk at communion. That's as far as I'm going. So he's talking to massive numbers of contexts. And this is really what the studies this week are talking about, is that the outside is affecting how we react on our front lines. But it is the gospel that is defining, and that's what Paul is constantly referring to. The gospel, whether I'm talking to the church in Rome, or Galatia, or Ephesus, or Thessalonica, or Colossae, or wherever, it is the gospel that defines what I'm saying into this context. And it is seriously impressive the way the Apostle Paul is consistent in his understanding of the gospel. Just look at Ephesians 1:10 and Colossians 1:20 to bring all things in heaven and on earth under Jesus Christ. That defines everything. Everything he says, everything he thinks, and everything he does. And it's not a coincidence that I love him so much because I was named after him. I was. There's nobody called Paul in my family, so my dad named me after the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul. Kind of, thanks, Dad. No pressure there, is it? Really isn't any pressure. So I don't even try to live up to it. But Paul uses lots of different words to talk about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Believers. And it's not just, Paul never talks about just mental assent to a series of doctrines. That's not faith. Believers are those who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's one of his favourite ones. He talks about brothers and sisters. I've got a list somewhere on my computer of Paul's one another's. The number of times Paul says, love one another, bear with one another, forgive one another. It's all these one another's that Paul talks about. Brothers and sisters, servants, douloi, slaves. We are slaves to Jesus Christ. The church, now there's a concept to be conjured with. The word church comes from two words, called and out. Called out. It was a group of people, sorry, sisters, but there was a group of men who were called out from the city, who sat in the city gates and made decisions for the city. It was a political term. If you'd wanted to use a religious term, he used the word mysterioi, which were the mystery religions that came from the east. He used a political term, ecclesia, those who are called out. And that's what we are. We're called out from the world to serve the world. It's a very, very big subject. The study of the doctrine of the church is called ecclesiology. And often it talks about the relationship of the church to God. But actually it is God, church, world. Because God is always interested in the world. And Christians. It's mentioned in Acts that Christians in Ephesus, we were first called Christians, which was an insult. It was an insult. It wasn't a compliment. There's a fantastic graffiti of a crucified donkey. And there's a person bowing down to them. And Aristos is worshipping his saviour. We were the scum of the earth. We were persecuted. I don't know if you know this, we were persecuted for atheism. We were accused of atheism. Well, because we don't have idols, so you don't have gods. We were accused of incest, because we had brothers and sisters who we were married to. And we were accused of cannibalism, because we ate the body and we drank the blood of our saviour. Scum of the earth, absolute scum of the earth. So Paul knew this. And so Christian was something, was almost a banner that he lifted up and said, yeah, that's us. An early church father called Justin Martyr said, actually, yes, we are atheists. We're atheists to all those gods. We're actually believers in this one. So we are atheists in some ways. So in other actions, bearing the cross and following Jesus, in some ways it's similar to others, but bearing the cross, carrying the cross, is a mark of a Christian believer in the Apostle Paul's thinking. And this brings up all sorts of theological complications, because it then looks at, well, what's my relationship? What's the church's relationship with Jesus Christ? You know, we're not just simply followers of Jesus. We are, as he did, carrying the cross. And this almost, if you'll forgive me for saying, a mystical relationship with Christ and his church. He uses the husband and wife analogy as well. But the bearing of the cross is quite a frightening one almost, certainly. It's not so frightening for us as it would have been to a person who was living in Rome under Nero, who might have actually met the kitty cats in the next day because they were arrested. No, it was bearing the cross was suffering, and they knew they had seen people crucified. So, you know, it was, I would say, as an advertising agent, probably Paul's not the best for Christianity. It's like, if you follow this saviour, you can be crucified with him. Thanks a lot, mate. I don't think that's going to make a great advertising campaign. I think David Cameron would be very happy with that, would you think, as a marketing man? That's ridiculous. But that's what he's saying. You are, along with Jesus Christ, crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There's this intimate, mystical relationship that we have. And sorry, Baptists, but we've got it wrong. It's not just symbols that we have here. Is the bread that we break not a participation in the body of Christ? Is not the wine that we drink not a participation in the blood of Christ? In that communion service, we relate ourselves intimately and mystically with Jesus Christ. It's a massive thing that we're doing. It's not just something we do once a month. So it's just something for our own spirituality, that next time we take communion, remember you're participating in the body of Christ and his blood. We are not literally, but we are certainly very mystically participating in Jesus Christ. So there's different metaphors Paul uses for different contexts. I won't go through them all in detail, but this idea of holiness, walking to please God in 1 Thessalonians. In the Corinthian correspondence, it's imitation. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In Romans, becoming like God through Christ. Again, that whole mystical thing comes up in chapters 5, 6, 7 and 8 of Romans. That Romans 5 to 8 is just like, it's fantastic. What can separate us from the love of God? Neither death, nor life, nor principality, and all those things that that we are one with Christ. The Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, there's a whole bunch. Christ in you, hope. Hope in what? Hope in the future, knowing that God is coming back, and in glory. I went to an Orthodox church one time. I used to take students to an Orthodox church in Stevenage. It's an Egyptian Coptic church. And all Orthodox churches have what they call an icon screen. And they always have Christ, and they have Mary, and they have all the disciples, 12 of them. And the priest was explaining all this to us. And what the students were actually stunned was this guy, everything came from the Bible. Absolutely everything came from the Bible. They thought, you know, Orthodox, they're just like Catholics, aren't they? Which you probably get your head ripped off for saying. But anyway, he said, do you notice that each one of the disciples has got the same face? And of course, we sort of looked at it, but hadn't looked at it very carefully. We looked like, oh, yeah, well, that's interesting. He said, do you recognize another face there? And nobody did. And he goes, face of Christ? Oh, yeah, it's the same face. And he said, it's not because the iconographer can't paint. It's because Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there was this like, oh. As you tell it, kind of, oh, my word, I should look like him. And that's when you imitate somebody. Do you remember Mike Yarwood? I think that I'm pretty safe in saying this, that most of us of an age who might remember Mike Yarwood. Yeah, he used to make faces and imitate people. And his face would look like theirs, and his voice would sound like theirs. And that's really what Paul is talking about, imitating Christ and Christ in you.
Pre-Reformation, we had the same screen.
Well, a very similar screen, not exactly the same, because Copts have quite a different way of doing things, which when I was in Egypt last year, we saw several icons that they were actually painting at the time. In a church to educate people who didn't read, Egyptian Christian Copts who couldn't read. It was fascinating what they were doing. I must show these pictures sometime. I took pictures of all of these different icons, but they were modern icons. And we walked in, and Wilma and I walked in with the cameras, typical tourists that we are. And there were two nuns, and there was a lady who and a priest who were. Just huddled around praying. And so we walked around, took a few pictures. And then the woman who was the director of the iconography, and she said, oh, I'm awfully sorry. We were praying because we just weren't quite sure how to illustrate the cherubim. So, what? And she'd got mixed up with cherubim and seraphim, and she was very annoyed with herself. That they got it wrong, so they were praying about it. So you pray before you paint. Of course you do. You're painting something really important here. So, yeah. I've rushed through, and I've got behind on the... This is so that you can actually see without looking only at this. So I think the important thing I want us to draw from this is actually that There are different ways in the Bible, in the New Testament, of illustrating what is a disciple of Jesus Christ. They all had their context. They all had their different context. And we are in a completely different context yet again. So how we disciple other people and how we are discipled ourselves is very much to do with where we are and who we are right now. And like I said, about we all actually are discipling each other. You are discipling me. I hope I'm discipling you. We are discipling young people, whatever we do. That some more directly, like Brian on a Tuesday night or Andy. And some in more indirect ways. But we're all doing it. If we're life group leaders, we're doing it. So these are tools that the New Testament gives us to help us to do it better. And it is, as I said, this is the product, really, of a distillation of 20 years of study of the different writers of the New Testament, and a massive simplification of them as well. But I hope it's useful. And next time we will finish off by looking at I will be using a book called Dissident Discipleship, and I'll be using that book to try and help us to wind up what all this stuff that we've done from Old Testament and New Testament really means in concrete terms. So thank you for coming on the first dark, dismal night of winter. So, yeah. Thank you.